Hello, my name is Sarah Jackson of Pray Ottawa, part of One Way Ministries. The following is the third in a three-part series on the Lord's Prayer, recorded at the 2019 Prayer Summit for Pastors and Leaders. In this session, Sarah Maynard digs into the petitions in the Lord's Prayer for the depth of each one and the springboard each one provides into a prayer life like Jesus. For more information or to contact us, you can find us at prayottawa.ca or onewayministries.ca.
I have been very much appreciating all of you, and it's been just such a joy to connect with a few of you and get to know some and hear some of your stories. But I'm also just so thankful for the leadership of this team, and just really want to honor Sarah and Richard and the whole team of Love Ottawa, what you guys have done, Pray Ottawa, the leadership that you've given, not just for this retreat, but in the city. It's been something that's been really beautiful to watch from a distance. And I know all of you that are benefiting from this appreciate them as much and much, much more than I do, because you're actually right there in the midst of these beautiful relationships. But I just, yeah, as an outsider, I'm just going, wow, right on. You guys are doing a terrific job. So it's a treat to be able to be here and to share with you. And this afternoon, we did a slow drive through the school zone. We slowed down to 30 kilometers an hour, and we went through the first two words of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. And right now, we're shifting into high gear. We're going to actually head right onto the freeway. And we're going to, this is a session that I typically teach over a two-session block or in 2 hours. And I think we have a bit less than an hour. We've got like about 40 minutes. So we're going to do it real fast. And I think that that's okay, because I have a great confidence that you are students of the Word, that you as men and women are familiar with the Scriptures. And so going through this will, in a sense, maybe trigger some ideas and some thoughts and some meditations that you might have concerning some of these petitions of the prayer. But there isn't as much of a need that I go into an extensive line-by-line, sort of exposition of each of the phrases and so forth. Because I think you've kind of got that under your belt already. Or if not, it's something that you're easily capable of doing. And so there isn't as much of a need for that. But what I want to model is sort of the approach that we're taking to the prayer, rather than giving you every single little, kind of application in different way that you could pray each of the petitions. I want to model some of the ways that we're approaching it so that it actually, if you're feeling led to follow suit, this will set it in motion for you. You'll catch the idea of how this flows. And then that can actually lead you into using the Lord's Prayer as a framework for really beautiful times of devotion with the Lord, but also intercession. And so that's the goal for tonight, and I'm going to just endeavor to get it done fast, but still do justice to the very things that the Lord wants me to spend time and highlight. And so, Father, I just really confess to you my need and my dependence upon your leadership and your Spirit right now, that you would show me what needs to be said and what doesn't need to be said, that you would move in our hearts, that you would bring revelation and inspiration, that you would bring illumination to your words, to that which matters in this setting. Lord, we just confess that we trust in you. You are our good Father, and you are the one that is leading us into deeper places of prayer. And so we, again, just reiterate our deep desire, Lord Jesus, that you would teach us to pray. Teach us to pray like you pray, for the sake of your glory. Amen. The prayer begins with three petitions that are Godward petitions, sort of a trinity of petitions. They're an expression of the first commandment. Hallowed be your name, Father. Let your kingdom come, Father, and let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These are the Godward petitions. They express this deep desire of loving God first, with heart, soul, mind, and strength. This place of His priority, His name matters to us. And as we've just spent time thinking and meditating and pondering the thought that He is our Father and allowing that to touch our hearts, that should evoke a sense of just this deep appreciation for His care for us, for His love for us. The response, it naturally, is, Lord, we love You back. He first loved us. We love You back, and we want Your name to be honored. As Mike so eloquently prayed, we want Your name to be made famous. We want Your name to receive the glory. Hallowed be Your name. These first three petitions need to be first in this prayer. Biblical order matters. And what you will notice as you look at the Lord's Prayer is that it's not just a jumble of petitions. It's actually been set out in an order that is consistent with both of the texts. The petitions are slightly different in both of them, but the order is consistent. And the reason for that is because God must be first. And frankly, the enemy must be last. And then we celebrate at the end, right? Because He's always victorious. So these three petitions are this beautiful expression of our love to Him. But as we pray them, what they do is they bring us into a place of honoring Him, aligning with Him, surrendering to Him, and that positions us to pray rightly the manward petitions, the petitions that are about our forgiveness and our provision, and all of the other parts of the prayer that are very important. But if we don't put God first, suddenly those needs take on way more priority than they should. This puts things in order. It puts things in perspective. First petition is, hallowed be Your name. There's different translations that will translate it in different words. Holy is Your name. They're all right. They're all good. The idea of hallowing something is not a word that we use commonly in our vocabulary in these days. And so for many people, and I would venture to say in your congregations, I would say for most people, this word doesn't have a lot of depth of meaning. And so it's important, I think, as we're perhaps even taking this prayer into congregational settings to unpack what does it mean to hallow something. And essentially, as I've done research on this and tried to lay hold of that, real depth of meaning, J.I. Packard said in his book that it means to holify something, make something holy. Now, that seems a little bit confusing because the name of God is already holy. So he explains it further, and he says that it's actually not making the name of God holy, but making the treating of the name of God holy. Let it be treated in a holy way. Let it be revered as though it is holy, because it is. And let us become holified, made holy, sanctified, that we would treat the name of God as holy. This idea of the name of God, the hallowing of the name of God, was Jesus' fiercest passion and desire, that His Father's name would be glorified. It was at the center of His mission and His identity. And you'll see this in His prayer of John 17. When you consider John 17, verses 1, 4, and 6, we hear this echoing of prayer, glorify Your name, Lord. Glorify. His desire was for glory to come to His Father's name. And so it should be our desire. As we pray this, it can open that up in us. If that is not our desire, if we have actually inadvertently longed for our name to be glorified rather than His, then this brings that into a place of alignment. And it can bring us into a place of repentance. God being glorified is the opposite of idolatry. We're asking for his name to be revered, for honor to his name, for his reputation and his fame to get bigger and more glorious. One of the ways that we apply this frequently is when we pray that there will be great worship that will go to the name of Jesus. And I think that this is actually really key. David Roos, the current leader of the Vineyard movement in Canada, said that evangelism happens because worship doesn't. And when you think about that, what he's really saying is that, did I get that right? Close enough, okay. Yeah, that's good. I'm pretty sure that's how he said. The idea of it is that because people are looking to other things, idols, to worship, because we were all made for a relationship and to worship God, then evangelism is necessary because we were created to worship him. But let the worship that comes from our hearts and our lives be worthy worship. Let it not be half-hearted. Let it not be lip service only. Let it not be full of doubt and unbelief. Let us not just sing songs at the beginning of a service because we liked those tunes and they're catchy. But let there be an expression of true, deep worship where we give him the worship that he is worthy of. That is a high bar, and that is a great challenge. And this is something that we often pray as we pray, hallowed be your name. Let us give you, Lord Jesus, the worship that you are worthy of, that we would give it wholeheartedly, that it would be full of faith, that the things that we would sing, the things that we would declare, we would truly believe them, that it would be abandoned, that it wouldn't be self-conscious, that we would truly worship God in a worthy way. And I'm not just talking about music, but living a life of worship. I'm going to move fast because this is what we need to do tonight. The second petition is your kingdom come. And I think it's N.T. Wright that says that the first three petitions, the suffix of on earth as it is in heaven actually applies to all of them. And so when you think of your name be hallowed, let it be hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. Wow, his name is hallowed in heaven. Let it be hallowed also in our lives, in our churches, in our cities. Let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. What does that mean? And this is actually a really important question. What does that mean? Because it's great to be enthusiastic about the kingdom of God coming, but if we don't know what we're actually asking for, we can't pray it with faith. And we don't know when it's happened, and so we can't give thanks. There we go. We got it. So I have a few ideas on this, and you probably have some more that you can add to the pie, and this is good. Here's a few proposals. This could be some of the ways that we would apply this and consider this. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It's a prayer in response to the Great Commission. I believe it's a prayer in response to the Great Commission. In the same way that perhaps the hallowed be your name is a prayer in response to the Great Commandment, I believe let your kingdom come is very much a response to the Great Commission. Let your kingdom expand into the Ottawa area in greater and greater ways, that more and more people will come to Jesus as their king and surrender their lives to his kingship, be a part of his kingdom. It's a response to the Great Commission. Luke 10:2 talks about the prayer of Christ encouraging us to pray that we would ask him to send out laborers into the harvest. prayer for laborers, a prayer for the harvest. And what we saw in the early church was a part of that laboring in intercession. They labored in prayer for salvations and for disciples to be made. Their role wasn't just proclamation. They also labored. And so the proclaimers, the evangelists, those that testify, that's one area of the laboring into the harvest. But the other area is the laboring that needs to be done in the place of prayer. And we need both. And honestly, that laboring in intercession is labor. It's as real as the laboring in proclamation. There needs to be this beautiful partnership, even a marriage of prayer and mission. That's when we see the breakthroughs. You can look at, I'm not going to read this to you, but you can write down Colossians 1, verses 28 through 2, verse 3. And it's Paul explaining to the Colossian church how he has been laboring for them, remembering that Colossians was a prison letter, so he's not even visited the Colossae church, but he is laboring for them to be mature and for them to be successful in ministry. So there is a laboring that needs to be done in prayer. Your kingdom come. The kingdom of God needs to expand. It needs to advance. It needs to go into areas not yet penetrated. New territories, places where the gospel has never been heard. And demographics where it's not been received. There are communities in our cities and in our regions that have not received the gospel. And they may not be immigrant communities. They may be demographics within or even like jobs and sort of cultural, subcultural groups that have been put up walls to the gospel and have not had a really clear articulation. So you may have somebody who's a fashion model that has never heard a clear explanation of the gospel. We may have these pockets of demographics. And so let us pray for the advancement of the kingdom into every sphere of society and into every demographic in our region, every people group, every age group, that everyone would have a chance to hear that the kingdom would advance. It's about expansion and advancement into areas not yet penetrated. Also, we can think of it in terms of overseas missions. Unreached people groups. There's so much that needs to be prayed for in this area. But it's also a call for more of the kingdom in places where and in lives that where it's already touched. In our churches, there is a need for more of the kingdom. You can think of people in your congregations and in your spheres where they've given their hearts to Christ, they've given their lives to Christ, they've said the prayer, they even may attend church on Sunday, but there is a long road ahead of them in terms of discipleship. There is a long road ahead of them in terms of needing more of the kingdom in their lives. They're not there yet. Our churches are not there yet. And so the places where the kingdom has come, in a measure, we're asking for more. More of your kingdom, because it's on earth as it is in heaven, and it is fully in heaven. So wider, fuller, greater, more powerfully. The kingdom coming is also about, this prayer is also about us yielding to God as king. And this was something that the early church really emphasized. They consider this prayer to be really focused on the idea of us receiving Jesus as king, coming into this place of submission to him. It's also an intercession for the features and the resources of his kingdom to manifest. What do I mean by that? In the place where Jesus is king, where he is ruling and reigning, what does it look like? What does he bring to that sphere? What is that realm of his kingdom full of? I would suggest that it's full of wisdom. It's full of peace. It's full of hope. It's full of justice. It's full of grace. It's full of healing and provision. Under his good reign, under his good leadership, these things abound. It's full of unity. There are miracles in his kingdom, in Jesus' good kingdom. There is flourishing life, dignity, joy. There is all that we need in terms of the abundance of the good life that he wants to give us. And so as we pray for his kingdom to come, we can pray for these aspects of his kingdom to manifest in whatever situation we need them in. More of your kingdom, Lord. Lastly, it's a cry for the return of the king. And this is something we must remind ourselves of, because this isn't a prevalent thought in current Christianity, in Western Christianity. We don't often pray for Jesus to return. Maranatha, Lord Jesus. That's a biblical prayer, isn't it? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. That's a biblical prayer, isn't it? And particularly in times of great persecution, the church has prayed this fervently. The last petition in the God Word petitions is, your will be done. Your will be done. And when I approach this, one of the big questions that we ask is, what is the will of God? There are some things that immediately pop to mind when we ask that question, because you know your scriptures. And so you know that there are some things that are clearly the will of God. Things like the Lord is looking for unity in his body. That is the will of God. It's very plain in scripture that that is the will of God. It's his will that none should perish. That also is the will of God. It's his will that Jesus be revealed and loved. It's his desire to dwell among us. It's his will that we have strong marriages and families, that the poor and the oppressed be cared for. You can cite other examples of the clear will of God that comes from the pages of Scripture that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt. This is the will of God. Let it be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so this is a great way to pray this petition. But it's also not just the big overarching themes of the big planks of the will of God, which are so beautifully brought forward in Scripture, but it also has personal application. So when we pray for the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're asking that it would be done in our lives too, every one of our lives. And this is a prayer that becomes then a prayer of surrender, a prayer of yieldedness, a prayer that really, in many ways, as I like to say, becomes like an echo of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, even though he gave the Lord's Prayer before he prayed it in Gethsemane. But we remember how he prayed this. Father, not my will, but yours be done. And so in the same way that we pray, not my name be glorified, not my kingdom be built, your name be glorified, your kingdom be built, we pray, not my will, but yours be done. Let your will be done in my life, in my family, in my ministry, in my community, amongst my leadership team. Let your will be done. And not just your will, but the timing of your will. Ooh, patience. The timing of your will. We submit to your timing. And even a deep and full surrender to all of the will of God, if there is suffering in the mix. You can consider 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 to 14 and verse 19, where Peter talks to us about the idea of suffering and the work that suffering does in the hearts of the people of God. We say yes to the cup that Jesus gives us, no matter what he's put in it for us. It is unto his glory. But it's not just a grit your teeth submitting to the will of God. We want to go deeper than that, because that's not what Jesus did. It may look like that if we only look at Gethsemane. But consider then Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O Lord. I delight to do. So let's pray this petition to the point where we invite the Lord to work in our hearts, to say, Lord, help me to not just surrender to your will, not just obey your will, but would you actually change the desires and the very chemistry of my heart so that I delight to do your will? I'm not just toughing it out. I'm not just gritting my teeth and getting through it. I'm not just obeying out of being a good servant, a good son, in submission. But I've so knit my desires with yours that I delight to do your will, O Lord. I think of John 2, verse 17, where Jesus has cleansed the temple and it was said of him, and this is the only place in Scripture where it talks about the zeal of Jesus, it was said of him, zeal for your house consumed him. Let zeal for the Lord's house also consume us, particularly as leaders in the church, that we would have that same heart for the Father's house, that we would be zealous for it. So we've looked at, very, very quickly, the first three petitions, the Godward petitions. The manward petitions, not really manward, but they're more the practical, the walking out of the life petitions, fill the bulk of the rest of the prayer. And it begins with almost a transitionary petition. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, this petition has often been looked at as simply a give us what we need today provision prayer. The prayer has been looked at as give us this daily bread, equal sign, provision. But I would propose to you tonight that that is a very elementary looking at this petition, and that there is so much more depth in this that we can access that can really shift us into a place of deeper intimacy with the Lord. And maybe that's why this idea of just praying it in terms of just simply provision has been easy for us, because intimacy requires vulnerability. I think one of the first things we notice about this petition is that it's the only one that talks about time. It's the only petition in the prayer that has any mention of time. And it's actually mentioned twice. Give us this day our daily bread. So there's something that is being highlighted here about the timeliness of this and the urgency of this prayer. And this is one of the reasons that I actually promote praying the Lord's Prayer daily. Because it really is lined up with the text of the prayer. It's not a law, but it's an encouragement to pray it daily. Give us this day our daily bread. It's the first ask. It's the first give us. And there is a direct connection. If you consider the context of Luke 11 with the parable of the neighbor. The parable of the neighbor who has this need for bread at midnight, an inconvenient need, and he goes and he knocks on his neighbor's door, and he won't stop knocking, even though his neighbor initially says, no, I'm too tired, I'm in bed, my kids are all tucked in, don't want to get up. There is a persistence that we're called into. What for? For our friend that has come from afar. Now, if we consider that one of the applications of bread in the scriptures is the word of God, then we can apply this in prayer for our friends that have come from afar. We need the bread of life to give to them. We need bread for mission. There are a number of other clear applications scripturally that we can use this prayer in. The prayer for bread also directly relates to the idea that Jesus himself is the bread of life. He is the bread that has come down from heaven. I'm just going to throw this open, and we're going to do this quickly. I want you to just kind of ponder for a moment. Bread, particularly in the New Testament context, but not exclusively, and give me some other applications. Where else is bread used in the scriptures? Pardon? Passover. So that's I think the application of Jesus being the bread, or it's the bread of the new covenant. So we have the idea of breaking of bread. That directly translates into the Lord's table, doesn't it? So it's this idea of the, you know, Acts 2:42, where in the New Testament, the church was kind of centered around these four big ideas of the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Let the breaking of the bread, let the Lord's table become a place where we honor it in a worthy manner, where we're not eating the bread, drinking the cup in a way where we're carrying enmity against our brother, where there's broken relationship. Let it be honored. Let it be a place of fellowship and intimacy with the Lord. So that's one of the applications. Anybody else have one that comes to mind? The Word of God, absolutely. The Word of God. Let the Word of God not just be read, but let it be meditated on. Let it shape our lives. Let there be great, powerful preaching of the Scriptures. Let there be a revival of the Word of God. Anyone else? Multiplication of bread. Absolutely. Let not just the provision of God, but let the work of God be multiplied. Let the presence of God be multiplied. Let the life of God be multiplied. This whole idea of multiplication is absolutely there. Anyone else? Yeah, Wendy. By bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Exactly. So there's the scriptural application to this, but it can also be like a rhema word where we're actually hearing a now word. Lord, we need a word from you today. Anyone else? Pull one from the Old Testament. There we go. Yes. Manna. This is the most, I think, clearly, the one that Jesus clearly underlines. Give us this day our daily bread is a direct link to the idea of manna. And with that, that leads us down a path where we actually consider something else. Because manna was not just provision, but it was a miracle. And it was a miracle that happened every day for 40 years. A creative miracle. It was a sign and a wonder that shaped a nation. God himself came with this level of provision, with this level of miracle working power to sustain and nourish and strengthen and carry a nation through a season of wilderness. And I believe this should give us bold, big faith to ask for miracles. Anybody with me on that? All right, I'm starting to preach here now. Left my notes behind. One more that comes from the Old Testament, kind of leading you here. Oh, there you go. Cast your bread upon the waters. Now, would you look at that as the scriptures? Or would you look at, how would you apply that? Yeah? A charity? Absolutely. Okay, so giving to the poor. I think the one that I'm kind of trying to point you towards is in the temple. It's the bread of the presence. Oh my goodness. Lord, don't send us up from here without your presence. If we're not marked by his presence, how will we be distinguished from every other group in Ottawa? We must have. And so the urgency of this daily bread, this idea that bread has this now immediacy to it, puts us in a position where we're looking at the presence of God, the Word of God, the encounter of Jesus, the provision of God, all of these aspects that we've mentioned, that there is an urgency that we actually need these every day. We need them every day. There is a cry that needs to come. And as I have prayed this, I have been challenged out of a place of complacency around intimacy with Jesus, challenged to shift into a place of saying, I need you. I need bread from heaven. I need you to meet me, to nourish me, to feed me every day. So This is a petition that teaches us intimacy and dependency, and it calls us into it. All right, we're going to shift now. Oh, and I've got 9 minutes. Okay, forgive us our trespasses. What a beautiful prayer, a prayer of repentance. I love the fact that Jesus didn't say, pray, forgive us our trespasses if we have trespassed. He kind of knew, well, we were going to need this. And he made it easier for us. Because if we were instructed to pray it that way, it would be, you know, sort of like, okay, well, I probably don't. I'm probably fine. Everything seems to be good. So the assumption that we need to repent is actually such a kindness to us. The assumption that there may be some motive in our heart, something that we've said, something that we've thought, something that we've done or left undone, that we need to repent from, even a small thing, that is a grace to us. That is a gift to us. And as we pray this prayer, forgive us our trespasses, we find that this keeps us in short accounts with the Father. It keeps us in a place of purity. It keeps us in a place of daily asking Him to search us and try us, see if there be any wicked way in us, as it says in Psalm 139. Search me, Lord. Try me. See if there be any way, any wicked way in me, and lead me in the paths everlasting. When we pray this daily, or even if we just are praying it regularly, you know, I don't want the daily thing to be a law, but that's just been my pattern. There is a profound shift that happens in our hearts. And we become sensitized to unrighteousness in a whole new way. We become aware of the conviction of the Spirit in a much more sensitized way. We become aware of the fear of God. And there is a dramatic shift in the sensitivity. And so I want to just commend this prayer to you. And say, would you give the Lord a few moments every day and ask Him? First of all, confess anything that He's brought to mind, whether it's a motive or an attitude or a word or a judgment against a friend or a brother or your spouse or whatever. Bring that to the Lord. Maybe selfish ambition has risen up. You know, there could be many things, but bring whatever He brings conviction to Him. But then, if nothing comes to the surface, ask Him to speak to you and show you if there's anything. Doesn't mean you have to do soul searching yourself. In fact, don't. Let the Spirit do the searching. This isn't about introversion. This isn't about introspection. But this is about us developing a deeper place of purity in the inside of the cup, not just the outside of the cup. Washing the inside, not just the outside. We come next to the hinge on this prayer of repentance, which is as we forgive those that have trespassed against us. And oh my goodness, this combination of a prayer for personal holiness and repentance around that, and a prayer that we would be absolutely full of forgiveness and gracious, generous forgiveness to anyone that sins against us. If we prayed this and if we meant it, if the whole church prayed this and the whole church meant it, we would be in revival. We would be full-blown revival. The beauty of holiness would be released in the church. And the reconciliation of relationships would be released. I believe that this particular part of the petition, we forgive those who trespass against us, is where we see the greatest application of the second commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Forgiveness is one of the prime ways that we love our neighbor as ourself. Generous forgiveness is one of the greatest ways to love. Isn't it? Isn't that how the Father shows us glorious love? Is by His forgiveness. It's actually a family trait for adopted sons and daughters. Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48, speak of how God so abundantly forgives. And I'm feeling a little prompt. I'm just going to read those to you. I know I'm really trying to fight the clock here, but I feel like God needs to pause there. Let me just read this to you. You heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. The scripture I want to highlight is this, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. There is a family trait of forgiveness that we want to walk in. And the reason for that is because we are representatives of our Father. We are the representatives of our Father on earth. And our Father, our Heavenly Father, is so full of forgiveness. He is the father of the prodigal son that's imaged in Luke 15. He is so full of forgiveness. That is so his nature. He has never responded to you with a pause or a hesitation or, let me think about it, when you've asked him for forgiveness. And so if we, representing him, model that to the world, we model to each other a lack of forgiveness, then we are not representing the family well. When we represent the family well, we are being proved to be sons that carry that same value. The stream of forgiveness is coming this way. And if we're swimming the other way, we're going against God's current. So this idea of forgiving others as we have been forgiven is absolutely vital. This is something that the early church took very seriously. And you can see in the book of Acts, I think one of my favorite examples is considering Stephen being martyred. He's there preaching on the streets of Jerusalem. And they're angry at him. They pick up stones to stone him, to kill him, to murder him, because he has said things that bring deep conviction to their hearts. You'll see this in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 60, the story of Stephen's martyrdom. But what does he say as he is being brutally murdered? Let me read it to you. They could not withstand the spirit. How far back should I go? Okay, I'm going to start at verse 8. I'll start at verse 54. So when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Let's insert ourselves into this scenario, watching the drama of what's happening in this place. They're grinding their teeth at him. Can you imagine that? But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into the heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, get this part, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. This is his intercession. This is his prayer, his last prayer. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. What's happened here? He has forgiven them as they were killing him, as they were murdering him. There was a generous, immediate release of forgiveness that should challenge us to the core. So when we are being stoned, when we are being abused, when we are being spoken evil of, can we respond in the same way? This prayer is radical. Forgive us as we forgive, in the same way. in the same way. And so this becomes a place where we ask the Holy Spirit to show us if we are harboring any unforgiveness. Forgiving people that we have walked with, forgiving people that we don't know, that we've maybe held judgments against, forgiving those that have wronged us. Even I've had to go into places of forgiving politicians that have governed the nation poorly. And it's hurt Canada. Like, this is a deep place. Pardon? Yeah, well, yeah, and we will again, yeah. Okay, lead us not into temptation. This is a part of the fruits of repentance, where we have deeply been contrite over the sin that we've committed, that the Lord's shown us. And what we're saying is, Lord, don't let us do it again. Protect us. Put a hedge around us. Lead us not. We recognize that we are frail and that we are weak and that we are easily tempted. In fact, we realize that we have an active and a malicious tempter who is working hard to trip us up. And we appeal to you, who are our great high priest, who is interceding for us, even as you interceded for Peter. When you prayed for Peter, the enemy has asked if he could sift you, but I have prayed for you that you would not fall. That same prayer, we ask you to pray it for us, and we know that you have, Lord Jesus. Pray for us. We ask you for your intercession, Jesus, that we would not fall, that we would be held in that place of walking a walk of purity, of honor, of grace, of love. There are natural temptations that we can fall into. There are temptations for our demographic, for our nation. I think one of Canada's greatest temptations in the Canadian church is towards apathy, towards indifference, towards being careless. These are temptations that we're aware of. We ask you, Jesus, to lead us away from these temptations and instead lead us into righteousness for your name's sake. Lastly, deliver us from evil. Now, there's two different ways that this section can be translated, and both are correct. It's generally translated, deliver us from evil. But it can also be equally correctly translated, deliver us from the evil one. So that can be a direct application to the tempter, the one that is actively and maliciously looking for us to fall. Deliver us from evil. Remember, this is the last request. Therefore, it has the last priority, the lowest priority, but it still needs to be a part of the prayer. And when we pray that we would be delivered from the work of the enemy, all the influence of the enemy, all his assaults and attacks, the Lord hears our prayer. As surely as he hears the prayer, Lord, forgive us our sins, he hears the prayer, deliver us from the evil one. And it's not just deliver us from the demonic, but there is also the idea of deliver us from evil and the different forms of evil that could be issues in our lives. It can be evil within our hearts. Perhaps we've discovered in our pursuit of purity and in repentance that there is a root of anger in us that keeps coming up again and again and again. This is a prayer. Lord, deliver us from that. Deliver us from that. It can be a prayer of being foolishly and carelessly, immaturely, used as a source of evil, an evil that somebody that would actually bring harm into another person's life, perhaps counseling somebody that we don't actually have the qualifications or the training to do that and giving them poor counsel. Lord, deliver us from being used as a source of evil, something that is actually bringing harm. Often we hear stories of mission trips that have been uh, not not wisely or sensitively thought through. And so they've actually been more harm than good. Deliver us from this. Deliver also the church from the hardship and the oppression, the spirit of the world, the spirit of the age that is pressing upon us. This is often where we want to shift and actually pray for the church that is suffering around the globe, the persecuted church. Deliver us. We are a big family. Deliver us from evil. My heart continually is pulled towards those that are in North Korea, that are in prison camps and in suffering in terrible oppression. We remember that we are not just the church in Ottawa, we are the church globally. Deliver us from evil. The prayer is a corporate prayer. All of it is about us. It's we and us. It's not me and I. And so it can be prayed as personally as needed, and it should be prayed personally, because we don't want to avoid the discipleship that the prayer brings us. But it can be prayed as expansively as the Lord leads us, as he turns our hearts into a place of intercession. The final declaration at the end of the prayer is, of course, this great declaration of victory. And I love that the early church fathers put this in this place of the Lord's Prayer as the final declaration, the final doxology, because it's a incredible statement of worship and victory. And we've just prayed through sort of this dark and, you know, kind of evil, deliver us from evil thought, and this glorious celebration of, oh my goodness, yours is the kingdom. So often when I pray this, it will simply be, Lord, we pray these things because we remember that yours is the kingdom and yours is the power. You have all the ability to answer all of these petitions, all of these prayers. You can do it. Yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, and yours is the glory. And by that time, I'm sort of jumping up and down. but it leaves the prayer in this beautiful place of celebration and victory, and it shuts the door to unbelief. Because as soon as you've prayed a big, bold prayer, the first thing that happens when you're finished is you wonder if you've asked for too much, if you've asked too bigly. And when you finish with this beautiful declaration of the greatness of his kingdom and his power and his glory, you remember that you haven't. And so this is the Lord's Prayer, and we didn't quite do it in a time allotted, but we're actually going to shift into praying it now. And as I mentioned, I've only sort of sought to whet your appetite of some of the ways that you can pray these petitions, some of the ways that you can take them deeper. Certainly pray them for yourself, pray them for your family, for your community. There's so many different applications. Every time I pray this prayer, it's different. Every time it's different. Yes, I pray some of the same themes repeatedly. That's part of perseverance. But every time there's a new sense of emphasis, a new sense of focus, a new sense of being led by the Spirit. And so Sarah's going to facilitate this time, but the idea that we're going to do, how we're going to approach this is we're going to stay in our small sort of regional groups. We're going to pray through the Lord's Prayer. Our facilitator person is going to be the one that actually gives the leadership in terms of we're going to go for this petition. They'll sense when that one's done. Now we'll move to the next. So we want to stay together and praying together on the same topics as a team. But I want to encourage you to be asking the Holy Spirit to lead your prayer, rather than just praying out of your knowledge of Scripture. This isn't a time to preach to each other. This is a time to sense where the Holy Spirit is leading us. And you will sense that by noticing the increase of his presence, the increase of faith in your group, these kinds of things. And so just be really sensitive to the leadership of the Spirit.
Thank you.
Sarah said that I was going to facilitate. We're kind of going to do this together. So yes, what Sarah just said is true. What we thought when we designed this time in general, when we were looking at the kind of the flow of the time we would spend together as a whole group, we knew we wanted to have some teaching and some prayer, but we only now do we see how beautifully this piece dovetails together. So, in other words, we knew we wanted to pray together while we're together. And so here we have this beautiful lead into, well, how are we going to pray? What should that look like? Well, I think we know what we want to do. So you're going to be in your small group, and you are all, now the facilitators, so now I need to own up, because when we asked, every group has a facilitator, like I think Luke is the facilitator over here. So I think I had mentioned to Pat, for example, that she would be the facilitator in their group. We said that being the facilitator was about the conversation about starting the conversation about, do we want to keep doing this together? Do we want to keep, but now we're asking you to step it up and actually be the facilitator of this prayer time. And we're not giving you a choice. We're just giving you that assignment. So your job, as Sarah said, is you're the person who's going to trigger, when are we moving on in the next phrase of the Lord's Prayer? So the rest of you, your job is to stay on topic with what's going on and let the facilitator lead through the next piece. So we pretty much have our instructions. The one little piece that I would add, which might not be an issue in this setting, but it might be, which is when we're wanting to pray together and stay in a place of letting, like following the trail that the Holy Spirit seems to be helping us follow together, and we're trying to be sensitive together, silence is not nothing. So you don't have to fill a silence. It's totally something when you're just waiting, because someone is going to feel a prompt that doesn't come really from that head list. It comes from a place of, this is an unction, this is the next thing that comes with this, where we're going together. So silence is not nothing. So if you want to sort of get together in your group so that you can hear one another, and the facilitator can get you started into the prayer, and just follow the trail of the prayer, we might not finish the prayer tonight, and that would be okay, but in the time we have, you'll probably make your way. You're aiming to get through the whole prayer in the hour. Do you have any other thoughts?
If you're used to praying long prayers, this is probably not the best place to do that. I would encourage you to pray shorter prayers so that there's more of a sense of teamwork. Think of it as like a volleyball team where you don't want to grab the ball and run around the court. You want to just hit it and get out of the way. So sort of set each other up to pray as a team so there can be more synergy. Also, you know, those of us that are used to pulpit ministry and speaking, this isn't the time to do that. We're going to actually pray. And so let's not preach. And let's set each other up as a team. And let's pray together.
Okay, great, go.
We hope this recording has been useful to you personally and to your ministry. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at prayottawa.ca or onewayministries.ca.